My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program, all of our lines are open right now, and you can get right through if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, right now, you can get through if you want to, because there are no calls waiting. And that's not the case very often in the course of the show. So you might want to strike while the iron is hot. And that is 1-800-438-5090. Ron has written and said this question. He said this: from secular history, we know that Pontius Pilate was a heartless tyrant. He says, are the Gospels accurate in depicting him as acting so uncharacteristically sympathetic toward Jesus? I read that poorly, but the basic idea here is that the picture of Pilate in his dealings with Jesus seem very sympathetic and almost fair-minded. Yeah, is that Pilate seemed to want to release Jesus, and even when the Jews were trying to pressure Pilate to kill him, Pilate was still trying to work it out, ways to release Jesus. And yet, from what we know from secular history about Pilate, and frankly from other things in Scripture too, Pilate doesn't seem like the type of person who cared that much about doing the right thing. So is this, is it the case that the Gospels are perhaps fiction? That's what I think is the suggestion here. They depicted Pontius Pilate a certain way, but from history we know he's a different way. So is it possible that the gospel writers were not really aware of the kind of man he was, and they represented him differently than we know him to have been? No, that's not possible. The gospels know that Pilate was a tyrant. The same gospels that tell us about Pilate's leniency toward Jesus also record in, for example, Luke 13, that Pilate had slaughtered a bunch of Galileans as they worshipped in the temple, a sheer act of oppression, and very characteristic of what we know to be Pilate's character. And therefore, the Gospels are not naive about how evil this man is. So how is it that we could see Pilate acting so charitably, or at least sympathetically toward Jesus? Well, there might be any number of reasons, and I don't have time to go into them, but I think one of them is that I think he was impressed with Jesus. I think that Jesus' demeanor and Jesus' strength of character, just the way Jesus behaved, I think was impressive to him. Another thing is that Pilate's wife had a disturbing dream, which caused her to send a message to Pilate in the course of the trial that he should have nothing to do with this situation. And this, the Romans were very superstitious about dreams. And the idea that there was a dream that his wife had about this, indicating it was dangerous for him, Pilate, to get involved in this case, may strongly have influenced him to want to just wash his hands of the situation and get Jesus freed. We also know that Pilate was no friend of the Jews. And it says in Scripture that Pilate saw that the Jews had turned Jesus over to him because of their jealousy of him. In other words, Pilate saw the Jews did not like Jesus. And Pilate's attitude may well have been, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That is, Pilate hated the Jews too. And therefore, since they were so eager to get rid of Jesus, it's possible that he just said, I'd just as soon take Jesus' side against them, even if he knew nothing about Jesus. But I suspect he did know something about Jesus. Pilate and his soldiers would be collecting all kinds of information in Jerusalem about subversive movements and so forth. And whenever somebody was as visible as Jesus was and had a big following, that would have been a matter for the Romans to look into. And I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did look into it at some point. And Pilate probably had a file on Jesus and knew that Jesus was not really a rabble-rouser, knew that Jesus was not there to challenge Rome as some of the fake messiahs had been that had come along. In fact, when Jesus was asked whether the Jews should pay tribute to Caesar, something that the zealot rebels against Rome would have said, no, we shouldn't, Jesus seemed to support it. He said, give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God's. I think Pilate probably was informed that Jesus was not a political threat to Rome, and he probably wondered why the Jews were telling him that he was. And I think he was more suspicious of the Jews' motives than of Jesus himself. And there's one other thing, too. And we're told at one point the Jews said, this man, Jesus, is guilty of blasphemy because he said he's the Son of God. In John's Gospel, it says, when Pilate heard that, he took Jesus aside and said, where are you from? It says he was more afraid. Now, it's interesting because when Pilate heard that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, it made him afraid and it made him inquire further of Jesus, where'd you come from? Now, he didn't laugh. He didn't laugh at the suggestion that Jesus was the Son of God. He was afraid. And it's very possible that Pilate was so impressed with Jesus, perhaps from the reports of his healings that he might have known of, or simply from the demeanor of Jesus, something about the way Jesus carried himself and spoke. It may well be that he thought, well, you know, this guy might even be the Son of God. We know that when Pilate wrote the inscription over Jesus' head, he said, the King of the Jews. And the Jews said, don't write that. Write, he said that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate's response was, what I've written, I've written. My impression is that Pilate was positively impressed with Jesus, even to the point of being willing to suspect that Jesus may have, in fact, been the Son of God, as he claimed to be. I don't think Pilate became a believer, but I think he became nervous. And I think that he treated Jesus as much as he could with gentleness compared to what he would have done to another criminal. Of course, he did have Jesus flogged. But most scholars believe that he had him flogged so that the Jews would be satisfied with that and not wish for him to be crucified. So anyway, it is true that Pilate is known from secular history and from other places in the Gospels to be a very unjust and oppressive ruler. But Jesus seemed to have made an impression on him. And he treated Jesus with uncharacteristic sympathy, it seems. Anyway, that's enough on that question. Let's talk to Michael from Seattle, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey.
Hi.
Only the second time I've listened to your show, actually.
Well, good to hear from you.
Yeah. The first time was last Friday, and you seemed, it's a unique show you have. And you seem like someone I could bring this question that I've had emerging in my mind over the course of the past couple of years. As it concerns the doctrine of the Trinity, I feel like I've been given great reason to doubt that this doctrine, which has been handed me by, you know, men who supposedly know what they're talking about, I feel like I don't even have a clear view of what I want to ask. I have read some stuff in this book that I've been given by a friend called The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, written by Anthony Buzzard. Are you familiar with his work?
No, I'm not. But go ahead.
Oh. Okay. Well, if you're not, then I don't think I really have a question to ask.
Ask me about some of the points he makes, because I don't have to have read his book to evaluate his points.
Okay. Well, I guess the thing that seems most clear-cut to me is the matter of the Holy Spirit being God seems to be the most questionable. The deity of that's a little to debate in my mind, because there are so many which seem to indicate that he is God when seen through a Trinitarian perspective, which, again, is generally the only one that I've been given by those who I've listened to.
Okay, so what arguments have been raised against the Trinity that impress you?
The fact, the big thing that's got me, just a simple remark in the chapter pertaining to the Holy Spirit in this book, is that the Holy Spirit's never prayed to, nor is he worshipped. And if the Holy Spirit's God, and just as God as the Father is God, and Jesus is God, then why the lack of press? Why why scripturally is worship and prayer to him so absent?
Well, we don't know that much about the Holy Spirit's deity until Jesus begins to talk about him in the upper room. There are references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, of course, and he is spoken of as if he is a living being and as if he is God. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of God moved upon or brooded over the face of the waters before the creation proceeded." So the Holy Spirit was brooding. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, God talks about people vexing or, you know, frustrating his Holy Spirit. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit seems to have emotions. Paul says not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And, you know, grieve means to bring an emotion of grief to somebody.
Yeah.
So there's indicators the Holy Spirit is not an it, for example, but is a person.
Uh-huh.
And yet, if he is a person and he's not God, who is he? Now, of course, Peter said that lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God.
Yeah.
In Acts chapter 5. And even Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul said, "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." And so in other words, there are scriptures that do speak of the Holy Spirit as having personal attributes and also of him being identified with the Lord and with God. So I admit that's not a lot of references. But they are references that we have to do something with. And it's not easy to find something to do with them, at least not for me. It has not been easy to find something to do with them other than incorporate them in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there may be some better way to explain them, but I'm not aware of it at this point. I'd be open to hearing other explanations. But one reason that the Holy Spirit is not worshipped or is not prayed to is because Jesus told us to pray to the Father and not even to pray to him.
Yes, right. And,
you know, Jesus made it very clear in John 16 that his disciples are not to pray to him. They're supposed to pray to the Father in Christ's name. So if we're supposed to pray to the Father, that might explain why people are not praying to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit in the Bible after Christ's ascension. Of course, when Christ was with his disciples, they asked him things, which I guess we could call praying to him. You know, he was right there before them.
Yes.
But in John 16, it says the day is coming in which you won't ask me anything, but you'll just ask the Father in my name and he'll do it. And so Jesus meant that after his departure, he would not be the one to whom they would address their prayers, but the Father would be. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, even when he was there, he said, "Pray, Our Father, which art in heaven." So it's obvious that Jesus taught the disciples to pray to the Father, not to himself and not to the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that he and the Holy Spirit were not God. It just, I mean, the sense in which they are God is not really impugned by this factor.
Okay.
So, I mean, it's not too surprising to me that we don't find anyone praying to the Holy Spirit after the ascension of Christ. We don't find anyone praying to Jesus except for two people who happen at the time they do. They happen to be looking at Jesus. They happen to be having visions of Jesus. One is when Stephen was being stoned and he saw...
That's an interesting point, the vision thing. I hadn't heard that.
Yeah, Stephen, when he was being stoned, saw heaven open. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And because he was looking at Jesus. And likewise, John in Revelation chapter 21 or 22, he's seen a vision of Christ also. And he says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." So those are the only prayers offered to Jesus that are recorded in the New Testament after Christ's ascension. And they are unusual prayers in that the person speaking to Jesus was actually looking at him.
Okay. Well, I have my study cut out for me. But thank you for giving a cursory address to these matters. I really appreciate it.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Michael.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk next to Ken, from Seattle, Washington. Actually, the next two callers are from Washington also. Hi, Ken. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, I'm sorry. Wrong button. I do this from time to time. Hi, Ken. Welcome.
Hey, I had a question about the earth. you know, I'm familiar with that scripture that says heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away.
Mm-hmm.
But then I was reading in Psalms where it says the world also is established that it cannot be moved.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to hear your perspective on in regards to that.
Well, the earth cannot be moved as long as it exists, and God upholds it, of course. You know, but in when Jesus comes back, the earth is going to be burned up, the Bible says, with fire, and the heavens are going to be destroyed, and the elements are going to melt with the fervent heat, and there will be a new heavens, new earth. So we are told in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. So the earth is not, at least in its present state, eternal. Now, as far as the new heavens, new earth are concerned, it is possible that when the term new earth is used, it doesn't mean that he's going to obliterate the present planet and then make a new earth out of nothing, as he did in Genesis 1. But it may be that he's simply going to renovate this earth, and it'll be called new in the sense that it's a renewed earth. Just like someone might say once they've gotten over their alcohol addiction and they no longer drink, they might say, I'm a new man. Well, that means they're a man who's changed so radically that he's got like a new existence. And so also the earth, if it was purged from all the effects of the curse and there's no sin or sickness or death or thorns or thistles or, you know, any of those things, that would be a new earth, even if it was the same rock, you know, in space.
Would that be tied into when the New Jerusalem comes down to the earth?
In Scripture it is, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In Revelation 21:1, John says, I saw a new heavens and new earth, and I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, dressed like a bride to meet her husband. So, yeah, that is when we're talking about.
Hey, I appreciate your perspective.
Okay, Ken, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Chris from Issaquah, Washington, next. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and thank you for your time to help us find the way. I am calling because I have a question. The bottom line question I have is with regards to salvation, whether it's assured, is it a conditional salvation, or is it really just assured, and yet there's some kind of rewards pending on your good deeds. But do I have a couple minutes to just kind of take you through my thinking? And
Yeah, maybe a couple minutes. Go ahead.
Okay, so I'll make it as quickly as I can. Mm-hmm. So my understanding, according to the scriptures, is that we as human beings, we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Soul being our individuality, spirit given to us by the breath of God. And our spirit is somewhat dormant. And then when we ultimately repent and accept Jesus as our Lord, we are reborn and our spirit is active, alive, through eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. And then my understanding is we become children of God, or full members as children of God. We take our spiritual milk, we eat our spiritual meat, we go through sanctification, we mature. And then when we die as believers, my understanding is we immediately, our soul, if we're believers, we are next to Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. And then ultimately, once Jesus comes back and under the new earth and new heaven, we have a new body that goes along with our spirit and with our soul, and live eternally with God. And
that sounds right to me.
Is that right? And then for the non-believer, the soul goes along with the body and is eternally separated from the presence of God. Is that correct?
Well, that is the traditional view, and that may be correct. There's some different views as to whether the separation of the lost is conscious and eternal, But, yeah, that is what you're suggesting is probably the majority view.
So salvation is assured. It's not conditional, correct? Because I see so many scriptures where it says, you know, make sure that your election is sure. Make sure that your blessed hope is assured. And so that's the reason why, because there's so many references saying, well, it's not a guaranteed. It's more of it seems sometimes that the scriptures reveal that there's a maybe. And so that's really what, it seems like the salvation is assured, but I keep running through the references that it says.
Well, it is assured as long as you're in Christ. You see, the life that God provides for us is in Christ. It's not separate from Him. It's in Him. And therefore, you know, if you are in Christ, then you have security. If you abide in Christ eternally, then your security is eternal. It's a little bit like saying, you know, if your dad said, you know, I've put you in my will and you're going to inherit my whole estate, and that's guaranteed. It's in writing. It's inviolable. The will cannot be changed. And you said, wow, great. Then it's assured that I'm going to inherit all my dad's whole estate. And it would be. Of course, there could be things that could happen to prevent it. Like, you could die first. You could even kill yourself. You know, if you killed yourself, then, of course, what was assured to you wouldn't be assured anymore. It's assured on the condition that you stay alive, you know. And so, in other words, things that are assured are, you know, there are sometimes extreme circumstances that are assumed in the assurance that you, for example, that you'll continue to be a believer. If you would leave Christ and, you know, become a Satanist, then you will have done something extreme comparable to committing suicide. And, I mean, you've given up your life in Christ because you have not abided. You did not abide in Christ. The life is in Christ. The life is not in you. The life is in Christ. And therefore, if you are in Christ, then you have eternal life. And if you abide in Him forever, then you have that forever, and it's assured. But if you apostatize, if you betray Him and go off to become, you know, a Buddhist, an atheist, a Satanist, or something else, well, then I don't believe that there's any assurance given that a person will remain saved even when they depart from God.
So as long as I strive to follow and imitate Christ, then it is assured.
Well, I would say as long as we're trusting in God, trusting in Christ, which looks like what you just described, seeking to follow Christ, then yeah, you are in Him. We abide in Him by faith, but our faith is seen in our works, of course. I mean, there's more than one thing that people sometimes consider to be faith. Like some people say, I believe in God. But all that means is they're not an atheist. It doesn't mean they have any trust in God day by day, or that they're trusting in God for their salvation. It may be that they may believe in God, but be trusting in their own works or their own righteousness, in which case, believing in God isn't the same thing as the belief that the Bible says saves a person. A person is saved when they throw themselves upon the mercy of God and trust in His mercy and trust in His goodness and His faithfulness, and He becomes the one in whom they place their trust in life. And so trusting God is the condition for salvation. We're saved by faith. Faith and trust are the same thing. So as we're trusting in God, he is reliable, and we will not be disappointed. The Bible says, whosoever puts his trust in Him shall not be disappointed. But of course, if you reject belief in God, if you don't trust in God, well, then that's another story.
Your words are reminding me of the Exodus and going into the promised land, and there was a lack of trust, and so mm-hmm. I completely understand where you're coming from.
Okay, well, that's a good illustration, because see, God made a promise that Israel would enter the promised land, and indeed they did, but that was collective. The nation as a whole eventually realized the promise, but any individual in Israel might not. Any individual in Israel might die in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. And so a whole generation of Israelites did die in the wilderness. They did not enter the promised land because as individuals, they did not trust in God. But the nation, which is, you know, taken collectively, did enter the promised land a generation later. And that's, I think, how I understand the promise of God. God promises that the people who are in Christ, which is a new nation, the spiritual nation, the body of Christ, is referred to as a holy nation in 1 Peter 2:9, that nation, Christ, those who are in Christ, are going to be saved. That's guaranteed. But whether an individual will remain in Christ or not is really kind of a personal decision on their part.
Okay. And my last somewhat mini question, if you have any comments on, I'll hang up, any comment on reward? That word comes up. So we've tackled salvation. I was just wondering, are there different kinds of rewards? I mean, there's mention of, there are many mentions and so on, and Paul talks about the third heaven. So I'm just curious if you have any comments with that, and I'll hang up now. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Chris. As far as rewards go, yeah, I believe the Bible does say there are different rewards. I don't necessarily think that the many mansions is a reference to rewards, because the word mansions just means dwelling places. There are many dwelling places in the Father's house. I don't know that it refers to, you know, differences in people's reward there in that particular passage. But there are places where Jesus talks about stewards in his parables, how their master gives them something to invest on his behalf, and they go about and they do various things, and when he comes back, he finds that some have been faithful and some have not, and the ones who have been faithful receive rewards, and depending on what they have produced, they receive different rewards. One becomes ruler over 10 cities, one becomes ruler over 5 cities, and so forth. So there do seem to be differences of reward, and it would be a strange thing if there were not. Some people might then say, well, then that's of works, right? Well, rewards apparently truly are of works. I mean, it says in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, the Son of Man will come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, and he will reward every man according to his works. So, yeah, I mean, there are different rewards. The person who is lackluster in his faith or in his obedience to God, if he ends up saved at all, he will very probably lose out on some rewards that he would have had he been wholehearted for Christ. And so, yeah, it's not going to be just the same for everybody. In the resurrection, there will be differences in glory, differences in reward as well. All right, we'll talk next to Sean from Salem, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, our number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have some lines open now. If you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve.
Hey, it's been a while.
Yeah. We're studying the book of Luke as a family. And I had, I guess you'd call it a cultural question.
Okay.
In Luke chapter 7, the woman who comes in with the expensive oil or perfume or whatever in on Jesus' feet, how did she get in the house? Or was she let in? Or were you, like, able just to walk into somebody's house? This sounds kind of weird, but, you know, I'm just wondering how she got there.
I think it's generally understood that wealthy people had houses that surrounded a courtyard. There'd be a sort of what we might think of as an apartment complex or a hotel or something, where the buildings kind of surround an open square in the middle. And so the house might have had an open courtyard where meals could be taken when the weather is good, and it usually was in the Middle East. And there would have been a variety of entrances, I think, into that courtyard. And while a wealthy homeowner might have servants, you know, at the doors to prevent just anyone from coming in, or at least to challenge people who came in, it's not impossible that somebody who is persistent might get past the gatekeeper or past the doorkeeper. And we don't know really how she got in. We know she approached Jesus. She was not invited, of course, by the Pharisee whose home it was, and she was apparently not invited by Jesus either, though she was not unwelcomed by him.
Right.
And I think she just kind of, if there was a crowd maybe coming and going. Maybe she just kind of snuck in with a crowd of people going through the door. Maybe there were multiple entrances to the courtyard, and one of the one of the servants wasn't energetic enough to stop her. You know, we really don't know the answer to that, but it's not unrealistic to say that someone could have gotten past the servant at the gate.
I see. Okay. I think that actually answers it.
Okay. I think that's probably what happened.
All right.
All right. Good to hear from you again, Sean.
You too.
Bye now.
All right. Bye.
We used to hear from Sean more often, but hasn't called for a while. But it's good to hear from him again and his family. Let's talk to Umberto in Las Vegas next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having me. I got a real, atheist background. I debated many years. Finally, I come to the conclusion that there is a God. My question is, I've been reading the Bible, back and forth, and, my understanding of the, first 4,000 years, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, that bloody covenant. You see that right there when it's Abraham ordering the circumcision, of making that covenant with God. My feeling on that, it's just like I say, Stephen, I've been debating this for a while, with my inner self. Because it's like I believe that this is what my conclusion of it. I believe that the evil or the sin from the failure of Adam in Genesis is the one that lead Abraham to make such a bloody covenant. I don't believe that God, told his creation by any means to actually cut a piece of their skin and do it on the babies and so on. Things like, I hear people sometimes, or preachers saying that, God killed Goliath and saved David. My perception of that is that I believe that God, the evil in the flesh of David, since Genesis, killed Goliath, and God saved David from being killed from Goliath, and quite a few other things that there's quite a few questions over my head, because I think it's Jesus who came into a place and basically after 4,000 years of this guy serving their own God, I guess, or what they call God for 4,000 years, says, hold on a minute, the Spirit has been revealed to me. Well, the Holy Spirit revealed to me the true and reality of who God really is, which is love, and there's no punishment in God, and so on. And it's just like I've been, I can't really express myself like that in front of somebody or preach because, they walk away from me, basically. There's quite a few things, that I got questions over my head and debating because I don't believe that I could be punished by God. You see, I believe that when I do something wrong, it's the flesh that actually, there is a consequence to what I do, and it's being, it's the flesh that takes over and judge me for what I do in my conscience. You see, I don't believe that.
Roberto, let me ask you some questions here. You say that you were an atheist, but now you believe there's a God. But does that mean that you believe in the God of Christianity? Or does it just mean that you believe there's some kind of a God out there?
I believe that there is a God. There is a God.
In other words, you're not really convinced that the Bible provides authoritative information about God. You just think there must be a God.
Well, you see,
You have trouble with some of the things the Bible says. The matter is then, and I'm not challenging you. I'm just asking so I can know more about where you stand, because I don't know you. But you obviously have trouble with a number of things that the Bible says. Would that mean that you don't consider the Bible to be a reliable witness about the God that you think may be out there somewhere?
In a way, yes, because Jesus, when I believe that when Jesus says he's the Alpha and the Omega,
uh-huh.
I believe that he's basically saying that we are, as humans, the Alpha and the Omega, because God cannot be the Alpha and the Omega. God has to be eternal. God don't have, well, God could be the Alpha and the Omega, but then again, it's eternal. So it's like, yes, I am my Alpha and my Omega while I've been given this this life, but then again, you know, the question is whether I am eternal or not. Maybe the spirit of God in me, you know, which is...
Well, let me jump in here. I can see that you're having a hard time, you know, getting out exactly what your thoughts may be. And I don't blame you for that. It sounds like you've got a lot of issues in the Bible that have struck you wrong. Let me just say this, that on one hand, there's the issue of interpreting the Bible correctly. On the other hand, there's the commitment to believing that the Bible is true when it's correctly interpreted. And I think it's possible that some of the things in the Bible that you've read are, you might not fully understand what they're saying, although I'm not sure, but it sounds like you may not understand what they're saying, which is fine. There's things I don't understand, too. But the more important question is, whether we understand correctly or not, when we come to the Bible, are we looking to it as the authority on these subjects, which, if we could possibly get the correct interpretation from it, we would then know what is authoritative truth? Or would it not matter, you know, whether we understood it or not? Would it still be something we wouldn't trust? You know, I mean, it's one thing to say, I don't understand what a man's saying. It's another thing to say, I think he's a liar. Because if I think he's telling the truth, then I will have motivation to try to understand correctly what he's saying, because it'd be what I consider to be the truth. But if I think he's a liar, I'm not going to be overly interested in finding out what he means. So it sounds like you might have a little bit of issues in both. And the main one that would concern me is that you're not really, it's not your opinion that the Bible is really a reliable witness. I mean, the Bible does tell us that God instituted circumcision with Abraham, and that he commanded the Jews also in the law to circumcise. Now, that's either a true statement or it's not a true statement. And now, your statement was that you don't think it's a true statement. So that's another way of saying you don't believe the Bible's correct. And so that's fine, actually. I mean, until someone has really done the research, they don't know if the Bible's to be trusted or not. You said something about David killing Goliath. I'm not sure how you meant that. It sounded like you might have meant that David killed Goliath, but that the writers of Scripture, you know, attributed that success to God, and maybe you don't really think it was God that did it.
I don't see God as an assassin or killing a human being. I don't have that perception of God. You see, like, I'm not saying that the Bible is wrong or right. I'm saying that the circumcision, I don't think that a loving God, would tell his kids to cut a piece of their skin and go ahead and order, like Moses, Abraham, when he decided the.
Let me ask you, why do you think that would be an unloving thing for God to do?
Because it's painful. It hurts.
So you don't believe pain. You don't believe pain can ever be justified.
Well, what I'm saying is that what I cannot accept is that I have to do that on a human being that is not given the right to decide that for himself. You know, I'm taking the position of God.
But parents make decisions all the time for their children that the children don't have the right to make, including what their standard of living will be, what they'll have for dinner, what they're going to wear, what chores they're going to do.
What's good for them.
Right.
What's good and healthy for them. But
right.
You see, hurting a human being like that, you see, it's just it might.
Well, how do you know that circumcision isn't a healthy choice?
Well, it is. It is a healthy choice.
Okay, so maybe that would be what, maybe God would in fact do that. It's like would a loving father require his son to undergo surgery if he needs it to save his life or to otherwise better his health? I think a loving father would.
Well, we're talking about us as a creation of God.
Right.
Well, and then we were not created to his image and likeness, and we have to change. We didn't have the he didn't give us the freedom to choose whether we want to serve him or not. He didn't give us the freedom to actually decide whether we're going to do something to our body or not. We have
I disagree. I disagree. I think that God makes many decisions that we are not allowed to make for ourselves, and there are many that we can make for ourselves. If a person wishes to become circumcised as an adult, they can do so or not. If it is something that is commanded, they still have a choice to obey or not. Now, a baby doesn't have the choice, but then babies don't have choices about anything. They don't have choice about when their diapers changed or, you know, how they'll be treated by their parents. But the parents, hopefully, a loving parent will do for their baby what they think is good for them. And God, I believe, does for us what he believes is good for us. Now, the circumcision issue, that has nothing to do with us, you and me, anyway, unless you're Jewish. That was only the Jews were told to circumcise. No one else.
I found out I was Jewish about 5 years ago. I didn't even know that one.
But in, you know, only the Jews were supposed to circumcise themselves, and that was to be primarily as a sign of their relationship with God. But it may also, for all we know,
so
it may also have hygienic benefits.
Yeah, but that's symbolism. How are you going to cut a piece of your body to say that you're the son of God, or that God is your father, or... Do I have to do that?
That could require a long explanation, but I do believe that the cutting off of the foreskin was directly symbolic of a spiritual thing.
Spirit? The Holy Spirit? A loving spirit wouldn't, you know, recommend
Humberto,
any human being.
You and I have two different presuppositions. My presupposition is that God is loving, and even when he tells us to do things that might be costly or even painful, he's like a father who sometimes requires his children to do things that that are painful to them, but good for them. You're coming from a different set of presuppositions. You're presupposing that God would never do such a thing, and I'm not sure where you're getting your ideas. I know where I'm getting mine. Mine are coming from the Bible, which I believe is the Word of God, but you don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, So I'm not sure where you go for your opinions about God. Where are you getting your opinions?
I don't know. I'm still battling. Like I say, you know, it's just there's those things. You know, they don't. I don't know. I cannot accept
me,
the fact that God
it
will.
It sounds to me, Humberto. Yeah. It sounds to me like you're saying, I won't believe what the Bible says about God because it goes against what I feel. In other words, you're trusting your feelings, which you can trust your feelings if you want to. It's not, to me, feelings are not the most reliable guide of things.
Right.
I mean, some things, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the ways of death. Some people think atheism seems right, but I believe they're wrong. And
right.
So you can't really trust. I think Adolf Hitler, it seemed right to him to exterminate the Jews, but I think he was wrong. So we really can't assume that our feelings are always going to be the most reliable guide of what's right and wrong. And therefore, I think that we are best served by having some kind of objective authority that is reliable, and that especially one where perhaps God has revealed himself to people. Now, Christians believe that the Bible is the record of God revealing himself to people. People like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and the prophets and Christ and the apostles, that throughout history, God revealed himself to them and revealed, what kind of God he is, and worked among them, worked in their lives. Now,
it's,
of course, a person could question. I mean,
it's
I'm
not
saying
the,
a person could question
the,
whether that's really true or not. But
it wasn't their faith on the... I would say that brought them, you know, to actually perceive God, but when you say that God reveals to them, you're saying that God came up to them in which way? In the spirit?
Well, in various ways. In various ways. Sometimes he appeared in a visible form. Other times,
in a visible form.
Other times he spoke to them in dreams, sometimes just through the Holy Spirit. And in one case, at least, he was incarnate. He became a human being and lived among us. So, I mean, there's multiple ways that God revealed himself.
Well, I got another problem there. You know, I'll be honest with you. I'm not an atheist.
I know.
I'll tell you what. I have experiences. I had experiences with demonic.
I understand.
That's what brought me actually to believe that if this is part of existence, then I said there didn't have to be. There have to be a God, or have to be another. The good
well,
part.
Yeah, you know, it certainly follows that if there are demons as a part of reality, that there'd be no good reason to rule out God as part of reality. I know you're not an atheist, and you told us that. And, you know, I'm running out of time here, and I've got my lines full. I would love to maybe sit down and have a long conversation with you sometime if we didn't live so far away from each other. But the thing is that believing in God is one thing. Knowing what to believe about God is a separate issue. Because, frankly, almost everyone believes in God. There are some atheists, but there are relatively few. Throughout history, atheism has been an extremely minority position. There's been pagans who believed in many gods on Mount Olympus. There's Muslims who believe in one god. There's Christians and Jews believe in another god. And, you know, the Hindus believe in many gods and so forth. So almost everybody throughout history has believed in some form of God. And atheists, although there are a significant number of them in Western culture today, they've still been a pretty much a minority position. But that doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a minority or not. The point is, once you've ceased to be an atheist and you believe there's a God, you have to then have some source of information to guide you as to who this God is. And has he done anything to communicate with us and so forth? Some people would say, well, I'm just going to go by my intuitions. But again, that's just going by your feelings. And boy, we can certainly feel something is true that isn't. And that's not a very reliable way of knowing what God's like. But when we hear that God revealed himself to Abraham or to Moses or to David or the prophets or to Jesus or the apostles, when we hear such things, then that should perk up our interest. It doesn't mean we have to believe it, but it does mean we should be interested enough to investigate it. If somebody says, yeah, God appeared to me last night, I don't necessarily believe them, but I might, if they seemed otherwise credible, I'd want to look into it and say, well, what did he say? What evidence do you have that it was really him and so forth? And that's what we need to do with the Bible. The people who wrote the Bible claimed that God had revealed himself to them. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. That's something to investigate. And I would urge you to investigate that, because until then, you're going to always have this vague interest in sort of some of the things in the Bible, but no trust in any of them necessarily. Or you'll pick and choose what's in the Bible that you can trust based on your intuitions rather than anything objective. So I would certainly recommend that you look into those things. One resource that you can get for free from my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, is my lectures called The Authority of Scripture. The first several lectures in that series go into the reasons why people believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just because it says so. It's because there are actually reasons which somebody who wishes to investigate the question could look into and make a decision that's as reasonable as any decision we make on evidence. So you might want to go to my website and click on topical lectures. And there's a series called The Authority of Scripture. And there you'll find the opening lectures. We'll talk about things. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But if you're interested in investigating the question, seeing whether there's good reason to accept the Scriptures as the Word of God or not, that is one resource that I know you can get to for free if you have a computer. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you will find, of course, several links there, one of which is topical lectures, and The Authority of Scripture is one of the series. Andrew from Seattle, Washington, you're next. We don't have very much time, unfortunately. Welcome.
Hi there.
Hi.
First of all, I wanted to thank you for your lectures online. They're really good.
Thank you.
Quick question. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said that Jesus was actually a stonemason and not a carpenter. Do you have any words on that?
I don't think that's true. The word that is used for carpenter is not exactly the same as our word carpenter. The Greek word means something like a craftsman. But from what I've read from extra-biblical sources, I believe the word usually referred to people who could pretty much take a few tools and make almost anything from it, mostly from wood, though. Like a boat builder would be a carpenter in that sense. Not necessarily what we call a framer or a house builder, but more a maker of furnishings and such. In fact, there's a very early tradition. I think it's from Justin Martyr in the early 2nd century, who said that Jesus, in his shop, specialized in making ox yokes, which are, of course, made of wood. Now, we don't know if that tradition is true or not, but one thing we do know is that Justin Martyr spoke Greek, and he knew the meaning of the word carpenter. So he apparently felt that it was realistic to believe that Jesus, as a carpenter, made ox yokes, which would mean that he didn't consider the Greek word to mean a stonemason.
Very good.
All right. Andrew, good to hear from you. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you. And Simoria from Arlington, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. My name is Simoria.
Hi, Simoria.
I just had a question.
Uh-huh.
What's your greatest experience with God?
My greatest experience with God? There have actually been very many, but some of them I don't expect anyone to believe in, except on my credibility. But when I was a young kid, when I was probably three or four, I believe Jesus came to my bedside and spoke to me. He didn't say much, but he called me by name. And I was suffering from an incurable disease at that time, or at least I had been diagnosed with cystic fibrosis. And yet I was cured. And I don't know when or how I was cured, but I know my parents prayed hard for me because they were Christians. And there was a night around that time, and I can't be sure that it's connected to this, but there was a night around that time when somebody stood by my bed and spoke to me 3 times. I responded but didn't see anyone. Later, my sister, who was 2 years older than me, told me when we were teenagers, or she was probably about 21 by the time she told me this, we had not discussed this, but she said that she remembered, because she shared a bedroom with me when we were little kids, she remembered a man standing by my bed and calling my name 3 times and me answering that way. So I know it happened because I remember it from it happening, and then I didn't hear until maybe 18 years later from my sister that she remembered it too, and I'd never mentioned it to her. So that's an interesting experience. But I've had many experiences of God providing for me. Because I live by faith, I simply pray whenever I have financial needs. And I've been living that way for over 3 decades. And God has provided for all my needs in a timely way. And those are experiences with God, too. I've had many others, many answered prayers, but I'm afraid I don't have much time to go into it.
That's wonderful.
It's wonderful to hear from you, Simoria. Thank you for calling. God bless you. Okay. Bye-bye now. I appreciate hearing from you. Yeah, I could take a whole program just cataloging remarkable answers to prayer. Maybe I should sometime. But anyway, I can't do that now. We're out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I appreciate all who have called and all who have just listened. And I really appreciate those also who support the program, because we are listener-supported. I do not receive any support from the program, but the radio stations have to be paid. And we pay thousands of dollars a month to them. This comes from listeners like you. If you'd like to help us pay those bills to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.